Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, here we are once again, plunging into the depths of Scripture. Well, at least paddling about on the surface. We're wading in the waters. There's a great song, Wade in the Waters. All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. It's all fascinating stuff, but the Bible. That's the big book on the coffee table, yes. Where was I? Oh, here. I actually want to talk fast because I realized something about a reading we had a few days ago, and I want to, I think I may have shared with you that I did a very slow version of Jeff Cavin's Great Adventure Bible Study, and we'd actually end up a few lines before where we started frequently. It was kind of embarrassing. Well, that's what we're doing today. We're going to backtrack. Well, this is very interesting. In Acts, the fifth chapter, we read, the court officers brought the apostles in and made them stand before the Sanhedrin. The high priest questioned them. This would have been Caiaphas at the same time, one of the sons of Annas. This was the family that controlled the high priesthood. And he's saying, we gave you strict orders to stop teaching in that name. You want to bring this man's blood upon us? And Peter says something interesting. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus, though you had him killed by hanging him on a tree. That Peter is squarely blaming the Sadducees, as I've said, squarely blaming this high priestly family, who the Talmud even talks about what awful people the family of Annas was. They were just bad people. They really were the ones who masterminded the execution of Jesus because he was ruining business. I mean, the purification of the temple was a huge deal. Now, I maintain, if you notice, the purification of the temple in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is pegged to Holy Week. The purification of the temple in the Gospel of John is at the very beginning, because my theory is that this is so, because John was aiming it at the followers of John the Baptist. John the Evangelist, a former follower of John the Baptist, was aiming that gospel at the followers of John the Baptist to try to convince them, as John had told them, as John the Baptist told them, that Jesus was the Messiah and John the Baptist was not. That was a big deal for these people, that the temple was unclean because it was dominated by these venal, money-grubbing, this high priests who were of the family of Annas. They controlled the revenues from official kosher sacrificial animals, which is why Jesus caused a riot in the temple. These were called the bazaars or the stalls of Annas, and they're talked about in Talmud. So, yes, Peter is pointing out that they are guilty of this man's blood. And very interestingly, when they heard this, they became infuriated and wanted to put them to death. Let's move on to the gospel. This is a very lovely gospel in which we are, John, the third chapter, the 31st verse and following, in which we read that God does not ration his gift of the Spirit. Now, again, I've been talking about this recently. You must be born from above, which is the more correct translation of that phrase in John's gospel, in the dialogue with Nicodemus. That you need to be recreated to be a person of the Spirit. And that just doesn't mean some crazy person who goes about, you know, levitating and with fire coming out of his ears. No, to be born of the Spirit, let's remember what the word Spirit means. The breath of God. The Holy Spirit is God's breath. How do you tell someone's alive? They're breathing. You know, one of the ways to tell if a person is still with us is to put a little mirror up to their nose, and if there's a little steam, well, they're still breathing, even if they don't seem to be. Where there's breath, there's life. And that's the idea. The third person of the Trinity is the breath of God, the very life force of God. And I think we need to remember that we don't have a Trinitarian religion, really. We talk about the Father and the Son, but most of us, well, we think, Holy Spirit, you know, is that a bird? Is it a flame? No. That sounds like the introduction to Superman, doesn't it? No. Is it a bird? Is it a flame? No, it's the Holy Spirit. I'm just kidding. But the Holy Spirit is a person. And I think I've told you stories about people who have been, well, especially one minister who was taken up to the heavenly court in a dream and talked about the experience of the Holy Spirit. And God the Father rose up from the heavenly throne and shook the man by his lapels and said, "My Holy Spirit is a person. Treat him like one." Do you have a friendship, a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit your personal advocate and counselor? You know, we talk about Jesus, our personal Lord and Savior. Well, is he your personal? And, you know, Protestants talk about, or evangelicals talk about Jesus Christ, personal Lord and Savior. And sometimes I think they mean private. We Catholics believe in having a personal relationship with the Lord, but we don't have a private one. We're in this together, as he taught us. But are you relating to the Holy Spirit as a person? And I have said, and I'm dead serious about this, I think that a big problem with the Novus Ordo Mass, and I say the Novus Ordo, I was brought up in my late childhood in Novus Ordo. I was ordained to say the Mass in the Novus Ordo. If the Novus Ordo is done with dignity and beauty, I have nothing, I'm all for it. It's just that it looks like, you know, a three-ring circus sometimes, but that's not the fault of the Novus Ordo. It's the fault of us clergy who don't know how to give any dignity to the Mass. But moving along, the one big problem I see with the Novus Ordo, and it doesn't invalidate it, and we have a letter about the Epiclesis, so we'll talk about it. We do not address the Holy Spirit as you. We talk to the Father most of the Mass. We talk to Jesus, the Son, right before communion, but there's nowhere where we address the Holy Spirit except by a gesture. The Epiclesis, the laying on of hands over the bread and wine, that's a form of speaking. And if that wasn't there, I'd be really worried. But I think people who are liturgists and people of authority need to think about this. There's no place where we say thou or you to the Holy Spirit. In the old Mass there was, come, veni sancti vicator, omnipotens eterni Deus. Come, sanctifier, Spirit, almighty, eternal God. That was the one you that we said, the one direct address to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a big deal, because the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit is the first person of the Trinity you meet. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, when you sense the nearness and presence of God, that's by the working of the Holy Spirit. You go into a quiet church and you feel like the Lord's right there, and he is in the tabernacle. He is present in the tabernacle by the working of the Holy Spirit. Breath is about life. And a lot of us prefer a nice, dead religion where we know the rules. We know what we can get away with. Father, is it a sin? I love that when people come up and say, Father, is it a sin? Means they're looking for fire insurance. How far can I go and still not burn in hell? They're looking for fire insurance. In other words, they're not asking, how much can I do to glorify God? How much can I get away with and not have God mad at me? So that's not the way it's supposed to work. That we need to understand that we're in a living relationship with the third person of the Holy Trinity, and the Holy Spirit draws us to Christ, and we sense the reality and the nearness and the aliveness of Christ, and Christ leads us to the Father. So if you think, oh, I don't know about the Holy Spirit, you do. You just don't know the vocabulary. All right, I wanna morph into something very strange, and backtrack to that wonderful passage about Jesus in the dialogue with Nicodemus, where he talks about unless one is born of water and the Spirit. That's kind of obscure. I think we had that. Was it on Tuesday? We had that. April 18th. Yeah, it was Tuesday. But there's this non sequitur. You know, a non sequitur is a fancy Latin phrase meaning it doesn't follow. He's talking about being born again of water in the Spirit. And then he says, no one's gone up to heaven except the one who's come down from heaven, the Son of Man. And he's arrogating to himself. Maybe that's the wrong word. He's attributing to himself the title Son of Man. Because he's the one who's come down from heaven. And the Son of Man is this spiritual being we read about in the book of Daniel. Well, then he moves on to say something that just doesn't follow. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who... What? Why is he talking about the Exodus and all these people dying in the desert of snake bites in the context of being born again? Well... This is exactly what's going on. You know, I use the phrase, you must be born of water and wind, because, of course, wind, breath, that's what the word spirit means in Greek, pneuma, and in Latin. You must be born of the holy breath of God. I am born of concrete and bricks. I'm a diocesan priest. We build stuff. It's called the edifice complex. We always have to build things. Expand the parking lot, put an elevator in, all that stuff. Well, the voice might just laughed at edifice complex. He got the joke, but the edifice complex. Well, in our life in the parish, in our spiritual lives ourselves, we're all about bricks and concrete. We want practical things, you know. Don't tell me God told you. Well, God wants to talk to you. That wonderful song in the movie The Color Purple, Sinner, Can't You Tell God's Trying to Tell You Something? This is, to do this, Jesus says, you must allow God's Holy Spirit to transform you into someone who understands what is above. Jesus came from above, and he speaks in the language of the above. From the new, you must be born again to become a new kind of being who's capable of hearing God. Because of your human weakness, you'll never hear God perfectly, but you can still get better at it than you are. And so can I. Well, then what you are not explaining why he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up. Do you realize that of the hundreds of thousands of people that the Bible says left Egypt, only two enter the Promised Land? Have you realized that? Of the hundreds and of thousands of people that left Egypt, left slavery in Egypt, only a few entered the Promised Land, just Joshua and Caleb. Moses himself did not enter the Promised Land. It was their children and their grandchildren that entered the Promised Land. People who were children or who had not been born when they left Egypt. God in the desert by means of the a pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, created a new people who knew how to obey him because they could hear him. Oh, the pillar of fire just moved. We got to get up, pack up things. It's the middle of the night, dear. I know, but the pillar of fire just moved. We got to go. We got to go. And if they said, we'll catch up in a few days, their bones bleached in the desert, the letter to the Hebrews says. God created a new people. And he wants to create a new kind of people in the church, a people not made out of bricks and concrete, but a people made out of wind and water. That can, you know, wind is gentle and water is refreshing. Yeah, you ever been in a hurricane? You know, sometimes wind and water is gentle. Sometimes it is powerful. In other words, we must become the people who are as responsive to the promptings of God's Holy Spirit as water is responsive to the power of the wind. You must be born of wind and water. You must become a new kind of person, one who is able to hear God, a person who can relate to what is above, because that's where Jesus came from, that's where he went, and that's where we're going if by his grace we are saved. So that's why he segues right into this. As Moses was lifted up the serpent in the desert, he was talking about, you understand that they all died in the desert, but Moses lifted up the serpent. I think that's why he segues into what seems something that doesn't follow. He's reminding Nicodemus, do not forget that the people who could not trust God, they died in the desert. It never occurred to me. I'm an old man, and, well, I guess you can teach old dogs new tricks. That said, let's take a break. We'll come back with some letters. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I think that's really cool.
Dust on the Bible, dust on the Holy Word, the words of all the prophets and the sayings of our Lord. Of all the other books you'll find, there's none salvation hold. Get that dust off the Bible and redeem your poor soul.
Dust on the Bible. I can tell if you've read it or not. All right.
Read of love and tragedy.
No dust on the Bible in my house. Well, some of them. I got a lot of them. All right, let's...
The good news.
That's a horrible translation. All right, let's go to... oh, yes, the letters. All right. This is from George. In Portland. And, you know, this, he's just thinking, I answered the question, but that he sent in finally, but he said, I didn't really expect to get it on the air. It's nice that you enjoy being on the radio. I do. I was on vacation for a couple of weeks, and this is the sad part. Since my car windows get knocked out so much in Portland lately, and sometimes things stolen, it makes me think about you living in a rough neighborhood where you left your car empty, unlocked, with the windows rolled down in the garage at night. I have too much stuff to take it all out of the car. Yeah, it's, you know, I read that because I you know what we're doing at Relevant Radio. What, and why we, I mean you, listener. This is not a fundraising thing. I'm not going to take a collection after. But I think you have to see you're listening to Relevant Radio as a vocation to discipleship. That there has never been a time when this country has needed to hear the gospel more, with the denial of human sexuality that's going on. The, you know, I don't want to get controversial, but I will. I just am overwhelmed by the intense disrespect that most so-called transgendered people have for women. That I have seen so many. We used to call them female impersonators, but now, of course, they're transgendered. The way that they portray women as these vapid, over-made-up, over-dressed, over-jeweled, mindless, God knows what. The women I have known have been brave, heroic, hardworking, mothers of families who are, you know, that's got to be the toughest job in the world. And I can't understand why society is allowing women to be so disrespected by people who are not women, who have this bizarre idea of what a woman looks like and is. It's dreadful to me. And this idea that violence has no consequence, and that violence is real violence is against, or is what's the word I'm looking for? That this terrible violence against people and property, you know, well, property, big deal. No, property's important. Property, as we see in our reading of the Acts of the Apostles, is significant. That's part of Catholic social teaching, that the private property is from the Lord. It's a gift to us, and it's a responsibility given us. And we're living in a society in which destruction and violence have become commonplace. There has never been a time in the history of this country, I believe, when there has been more need for Christ and the gospel. And that's what we're doing here. You know, that's why I read George's letter. We're at Relevant Radio, we're a school of discipleship. And we're learning how to bring the gospel to people. The Catholic Church was once the greatest evangelical church going. We evangelized the nations, and we need to do it again. We need to be evangelists of the power of God and the truth of the gospel and the love that we have in Christ. So I don't know. That's just a thought. It just I am vexed so constantly. All right.
Good.
Yeah, really. Amen. Let's see here. Okay, this is a very short question, for which I will have a very long answer, of course. This is from Anne in Chicago. What is the scriptural basis of the epiclesis? The epiclesis means the calling down upon. It's from the Greek word epi, upon, and kaleo. And it indicates the calling down of the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. Well, the calling down of the Holy Spirit, strictly speaking, epiclesis, you know, constantly the disciples were asking for the Holy Spirit came. And we read, I think, in a letter to Timothy, that was conferred by the laying on, the gift that was conferred on Timothy by the laying on of hands. You can hear I'm clicking away here to get the exact passage, and I've got it. 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift that was given you through prophecy when the elders laid their hands on you. And if you read the context, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands is a biblical gesture that goes back to the covenant with Moses and before, probably. That when an animal was to be sacrificed, the sacrificers, the priests, laid their hands on the head of the animal. And when an elder was ordained in Israel, not the sacrificer priests, but the elders, when the elders were ordained in Israel, they were ordained with a laying on of hands. So this is this conferral of the power of God and offering oneself sacrificially to the Lord. This is the biblical, this is throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is the biblical basis for the epiclesis. So I hope that answers your question. Of course, we do it at Mass. We call down the Holy Spirit on bread and wine, and we use the sacrificial gesture of the Jewish temple, the old covenant, because the new covenant is in a sense born of the old, and it fulfills and perfects the old. So I hope that answers the question. Let me look away. Oh, I got plenty of time. I'm doing well. Let's see here. All right. Okay. Did I answer this one? Oh, yeah. This is a woman who, I don't know if I answered this one, but I'm going to answer it again just to be sure. Let's keep this anonymous. But a friend of this person is getting married, and she is very, very nervous about it. But she's been convinced that this is the will of God. And very clearly he's told her that she should marry him. Let me tell you a story about myself. When I was a young priest, and it was my first pastor parish, not I wasn't a pastor, I was just a curate, and I was at Precious Blood on the west side of Chicago, and there was a couple that had grave doubts about their upcoming marriage, especially she did. And, well, they'd come to talk to me, and I wouldn't listen to them. I would preach these lovely sermons about the beauty of Christian marriage, and she just felt that, well, this is God's will for me to marry this guy. And I was on my way to the wedding rehearsal and was in an auto accident, banged my head against the windshield of my little Volkswagen Bug, and had to go to the hospital. This was before the days of cell phones. I had no way to tell them I was not coming or would be late to the practice. And I'll never forget being wheeled through the hospital lobby, wearing one of those ridiculous gowns, and everyone, because it was a hospital that I visited a lot, "Hello, Father Simon, hello, Father Simon, hello, Father Simon," as I held my black clothes on my lap, hoping that the gown was well fastened by "Hello, Father Simon." Well, they canceled the wedding that night. When I didn't show up, she said, "I'm not going through with this." And she was right, that I, as the priest, was not listening to her, and I was convinced this was the will of God for her. And God has stopped that wedding in a big way. And she went on to be very happily married and to someone else who God really wanted her to marry. And, you know, but God told me in a rather powerful way to shut up. So so I say that, you know, that don't ever get married because you think it's the will of God. Get married because you know it's the will of God, because it's what you most deeply want. You know, now there are always cold feet. I don't want anybody to be discouraged about marriage. Marriage is, what did G.K. Chesterton say, a duel to the death that no honorable man will decline. And, of course, everyone gets a little cold feet because it is quite a commitment. But the idea that, well, this is what God wants. No, it's what I want. And aren't you supposed to obey the will of God? A wise old priest told me when I asked him, "How do you know you should be ordained?" And he said, "If in your deepest heart it's what you want, then it's what God wants. The scripture says, 'I will give you the desires of your heart.' Most of us, the problem is we want the desires of our mind. As for the priesthood, can you see yourself saying Mass for the rest of your life?" Well, there's a lot more to the priesthood than Mass. No, there's not. There's not. There's a lot of work involved. There's a lot of other things you do. But the Mass is why a man is ordained a priest. Most of what priests do is really the diaconate, the service that people expect. But the hearing of confessions, the offering of Mass when the bishop isn't there, and the anointing of the sick, those are the work of the presbyter. And if that's what you want to do, if that's the way you really think that God can help you to serve people. On the other hand, if you think the best way you can serve the family of God is by bringing new life into the world, if you can see yourself as a spouse and especially as a parent, if that's what is in your deepest heart, that you want to bring life into the world in collaboration with God's Holy Spirit, then by all means, Mary, you know, that the examination that one needs to make, I think is very important when one is going to a vocation. And both marriage and the religious life are vocations. I've said before, and I can honestly say, I have many regrets in my life, but I have never regretted taking that step forward and letting myself be ordained for the service of the altar. And, you know, marriage is scary when you're young, but it is, there's nothing more beautiful in the world to me when I see an old man and an old woman walking together holding hands. This is a beautiful thing. Or when I see an old man or an old woman playing with their grandchildren, there's nothing more beautiful. So the fruit of a vocation is beauty. The offering of Mass and interceding for the people of God, or nurturing and caring for a spouse, for children, for grandchildren. These are two beautiful choices. And, you know, I think that that's part of discernment. But, oh, God wants me to marry this idiot. I know. No, he doesn't. So I hope that that is helpful to the person who you know, maybe it's just, it is just cold feet. But if it's a serious, cold feet are one thing, but terror at the idea of marrying. I knew someone who they actually gave Valium to so she could get up the aisle. That marriage was so annullable, man. Yes, I did not do the marriage. It was a marriage of someone I knew when I was a little kid. But yeah, at any rate. So, long soliloquy. It was a long letter. So I hope that helps a little. What time we got? Let me do one more letter. Okay. Oh, this I got to do. This is from Dan. Where is it? He wonders if there's anything in the Talmud, the Mishnah, about someone hanging from the tree is cursed. And yes, there is. Let's see here. Quite a bit. Now, the Mishnah is the center part, or the substance of the Talmud. And the Gemara around it is commentary on that Mishnah. The Mishnah is the retelling of the oral tradition, and the Gemara is common rabbinic commentary on it. And the whole that work together comprises what's called the study or the Talmud. And of course, it is, we do not consider it inspired, but there are parts of it that are very interesting for us. And we read in Deuteronomy 21:23 that the body it's literally that. Let me read it in the text here. It's a very interesting thing. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is executed, and you hang the body on a tree, what? Yes, you hang the body on a tree. Why would they do that? You must be sure to bury him that day, because anyone who's hung on a tree, what they would do for certain crimes and for blasphemy, you would be stoned to death, and then when you were dead, you would be suspended as kind of an example. The implication is that you've committed a sin worthy of this terrible condemnation. That the implication that the rabbis and the Mishnah seem to have was that it's a curse on the land. But the text itself, I think, really does sort of say that the person is cursed, and to leave him hanging on the tree, you know, they would suspend a body after it had been stoned. And that fellow was cursed, and thus he cursed the land. But if you're interested, Dan, you can go to the section is, oh, where's the section? It's oh gosh, it is in let me find it here. You know, I'm not that good at Talmud. I really am not. It's Sanhedrin 46b. If you look up Talmud Sanhedrin 46b, you'll find it. So that's a really obscure question, but the idea was that the curse, this was an offense of God, against God, and some of the rabbis even said it hurt God. God was pained to see this body hanging on a tree, so you had to bury it before the next day. It had to be in the ground, so lest it be a curse on the land. And the rabbis of the Mishnah said, yeah, it's all about cursing the land. But the text in Deuteronomy seems to say that the man is cursed. and that to leave him out and unburied is a curse. It brings a curse on the land. Jesus, of course, was buried, became a blessing on the land by the resurrection. All right, that said, let's go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day. Oh, 888-914-9149.
What is it? Has a trunk, but no key. Weighs 2,000 pounds and lives in a circus.
That's irrelevant.
Irrelevant? Hey, that's the answer. There's a whole lot of relevance in the circus.
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Tell me, didn't it rain, or rain, or rain, children? Rain on my door. Didn't it? Yes, didn't it? You know it did. Didn't it? Oh, my door. Didn't it rain?
This is tell about Noah and the Deluge, and it's an appropriate song for today. Today is, what is it, Cannabis Day, where they celebrate the legalization of pot, of marijuana. So today's a day when we celebrate the fact that America's becoming stupider and stupider by the day. Pot's not so bad. Yes, it is. That apparently marijuana ruins your happy receptors in the brain, and a symptom of the use of marijuana is depression in later life. I have a dear friend who was a great pothead, he's much better now, but he was so suicidal. Thank God he lived in the Midwest and couldn't find a cliff to drive over. He literally went around driving around trying to find a place where he could go over a cliff. Don't kid yourself. This is not a good thing. It's a new slavery that the devil has foisted on us. So, yes, today's the day we celebrate America getting stupider and stupider and more depressed. But not at Relevant Radio. We're not celebrating it. Let us go to the word of the day. Did you notice that he does that verse in the gospel today, John 3:31? He does not ration his gift of the Holy Spirit. I thought, how did they say that in, well, of course, Greek? And it's fascinating because it doesn't really say he does not ration. To ration means to dole out by a certain quantity. But it really is that the speaking of God that I'm talking about, 1 Timothy, not 1 Timothy at all. I'm sorry, it's John 3:34. How did I get 1 Timothy? John 3:34, we read that whoever accepts the testimony of the one who came from heaven has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. And that's actually a better translation, because it literally says that he does not give the Holy Spirit. From a measure. In other words, and a metron is a measuring rod. He doesn't measure out the Holy Spirit that he gives. He will give as much of the Holy Spirit as you can take. And that's the whole thing about the Holy Spirit speaking. Have you ever considered that it is the breath that speaks? If you can't breathe, you can't speak. We speak by breathing out. And, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the best ways we can describe the Trinity, the unity of God, in human terms. But there are other ways you can describe the Trinity, not as good as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but interestingly, one can conceive of the Father as the one who speaks, Jesus is the word spoken, and the Holy Spirit, the breath by which that word is spoken and by which that word speaks. To speak, you need to breathe, and God does not measure it out. He doesn't use a measuring rod. So I think that's kind of interesting. All right, let us go now to phones. Hello?
Hello? The phone is ringing.
I should hope so. And we do have quite a few phone lines open at 888-914-9149. Let us go to Gary from Fresno. Fresno, where I used to go to a lot. Yes.
Hello, Father. Thank you.
I really enjoy your call and your humor, and also you help to calm my anxious soul.
Oh, good.
So anyway, good. I have a question about going to a wedding reception. The couple are non-Catholic. I don't know, but I think that one or both, I don't know, have been previously married. So in other words, I think they're divorced. I don't know for sure. I'm wondering if there's any problem in my attending the reception or giving a gift.
You know, I would say in this case, there wouldn't. The question you always want to ask, whether it's a Catholic divorced remarrying or why do I want to go to this wedding? And well, because I don't want to cause problems in the family. No, we're going to cause problems in the family. If by going I can do bring them closer to Christ, yes. If by not going I can bring them closer to Christ, then don't go. You know, I always say for the situation of a Catholic, if it's a close relative and this will cause great scandal in the family, one can briefly go to a reception. Do not drink. Do not dance. It is not a celebration. And if you give a gift, make sure it's not wrapped in wedding paper. You don't give a wedding card. You give them a nice Bible or a lovely icon of the Blessed Mother, something like that. That's for Catholic. But in this situation, A, you're not sure about their marital situation. And B, they are not violating their consciences, most probably, because most non-Catholic sects allow for divorce and remarriage. So it certainly isn't the same moral burden that comes with the participation in what is an invalid marriage. You don't know that this marriage is invalid. So I would say it's not a problem. That's my thought on it. And is it someone who's close to you, like a relative?
No.
Is it a relative? No.
Friends, you know, in the community. That I live in, and I'm not going to influence them to become Catholic or anything like that. I see them very
you never
rarely.
Know that. Well, you never know that. You never know that. I mean, the hope that they would see you as a vehicle of God's grace, you know, that is real. So so you were about to mention a question that you had, and I cut you off.
Well, no, I meant that. Well, I rarely see them. You know, it's just, you know, actually it's the parents. You know, she, the one getting married, used to be a student, one of my students. But I haven't seen her in years, don't associate, and I really don't associate with the family much. It's just kind of like cards at Christmas, you know, kind of thing.
Interesting that they invited you. Do you know why they may have invited you?
Well, I was recently talking with the father about you know, building permits, and this is in a rural community, and maybe they felt that, you know.
You know, if you, this is a very human, you know, this, if they want you to go, and, you know, maybe it's for the parents that you are going, you know.
Well, they are
legally
separated.
About it. Well, they're legally separated, but you never know that you know, if you don't want to go, I don't think there's any obligation on you to go. If you do feel like going, I don't think it would be restricted. But this decision I would make, you know, I would say, Lord, do you want me to go to this wedding? And if the Lord says something, fine. If he doesn't, fine. You then can do what you think best. Does that help a little?
Okay.
I don't think there's an obligation to go, but I don't think that, you know, you're not sure of the situation, and this is not a Catholic wedding, and you wouldn't be going to the actual ceremony, you know, that this, you might be a blessing to the parents. There are possibilities that those are things I look at, but on the other hand, if you really don't think it would be of any use to go, then don't go. So, all right, I hope I've helped a little.
Thank you.
God bless. All right, Bill from Chicago.
Hi, Father.
Ah, how Billy Goodman. I shouldn't say the last name. Billy,
oh, you
a friend
say
of mine.
Go ahead. How are you,
oh,
buddy?
Oh, Billy Goodman, who I've known since forever. Oh, still a little sad about the death of our mutual friend. Still quite sad.
Oh, that's a sad time, Jim.
Yeah,
the passing of him.
It is.
You know, he's where he always wanted to be.
I said at the funeral I wasn't going to canonize him, but I really do believe he's with the Lord. He would have killed
absolutely.
Me if I canonized him in the sermon. Yeah. Well, what can I do for you, Bill?
I was just going to say, when you said you had regrets in life, it's a great thing, because if you don't have regrets, then it's kind of a form of idolatry, because we all make mistakes and we're not God.
This is a good insight, Bill. This is a good insight. Golly. Yeah, I have lots of regrets, but being ordained is not one of them.
Exactly.
Yeah,
it's God.
Good to hear your voice. Maybe I'll get to see you on one of the porches in Chicago this summer. That would be fun. We'll get our guitars and remember when we were young. That would be fun. God bless you. Well, I'm going to let you go, Bill. I got another call on another line that I want to take, but it's good to hear your voice, and we need to get together. All right. God bless. Say hi to Paul for me. Are you talking to Paul these days? Oh, I think Bill's gone. Bill, if you can still hear me, say hello to Paul. That's a
hi,
dear
Paul.
Friend of mine. Oh, no, Paul. No, Paul. Are you still seeing Paul? You know,
yes.
Jim's friend. Well,
yes,
say
I
hello
am.
For me, all
I
right?
I see him all the time.
Oh, well, give him my best. God bless.
I will.
All right. We're going to go to Mary from Dallas, Texas. What can I do for you, Mary? Sorry, that was a little personal. That was a friend of mine. What can I do for you? Oh, you're my friend, too. Go on. Yes.
All right. Just a few quick questions. We're trying to tell this Protestant about confession, purgatory, and I know in Revelation or somewhere it talks about how if you make any changes to the Word of God, you know, and so on and so forth. What can we tell him about confession and purgatory?
Oh, well confession and purgatory are both in the Bible. We read in the letter of St. James, confess your sins to one another. Okay, confess your sins to one another. And, I got it. I'm just, okay. All right. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That in the early church, confession was public. You confess to the whole community. But we've kind of limited it to avoid problems. But you have to confess your sins to another human being, the Bible says clearly. And you confess your sins. The early Christians did it to the community, and so we do it to the representative of the community, the presbyter, the elder. And then the other one, Jesus says that that there are sins that will not be forgiven in the world to come. That I think is a very interesting and very provocative text. That the sin against the Spirit, we read, is not forgiven in this world, in this age, or in the age to come. Matthew 12:30-32. So you got John 5:16 and Matthew 12:30-32, that the early Christians believed in purgatory, which is much more a process than a place. Purgatory is the letting go. Remember, forgive means to let go. And the letting go of sins that we haven't let go of in this world, we still get the chance to do it. God continues to heal us even after death. That's what purgatory is about. It's very biblical. So that is, I think, something that they don't look at. Does that help?
Well, Father, don't the Protestants use the King James Version of the Bible?
Well,
is that book in their Bible?
Oh, yeah. The two books I've mentioned, the book of the letter of James and the Gospel of Matthew, those are both in their Bible. Yeah. Maccabees, they
and
would
Revelation.
Say, oh, that's Maccabees. That's not Bible. Yeah. And
right.
Revelation, yeah. Yeah, that's in their Bible. So, yeah, there you go.
Right.
Go on.
But it does mention in Revelation where you shouldn't change anything, right, in the Word of God.
Oh, but it's interesting. That's very interesting. Hold on. Let me go back to this. Okay. This is something that they don't understand. That, oh, gosh, come on, computer, please cooperate. That it says that if you change anything in this book, the Bible is not a book. The word Biblia means books. The Bible is a library. And the change, the text in Revelation says that anyone who changes the words of this book, and that refers only to the book of Revelation, because the word the Bible is a plural. It's the books. So, you know, we don't change anything in the Bible. They do. They take things out far more than we ever contemplated. We've taken nothing out. In fact, is we're the ones who published it and put it forward, that they wouldn't have the Bible if it wasn't for Catholics. Remind them of that. And speaking of reminding people of things, I'm reminding you to hang in for... Oh, did you listen this morning? It was beautiful. Our Lady of Champion, the elevation of that shrine. And Drew, I'm sure we'll talk about it.